Do you remember back to when Mel Gibson put out that film, The Passion of the Christ? I keep looking up to the balcony, by the way. I keep doing this, and I'm like, oh, there's nobody in the balcony right now. I got to readjust myself. Do you remember when The Passion of the Christ came out a couple years ago there, and everyone was talking about that throughout culture? Time Magazine, like one of the biggest mags in the world, addressed the issue as well. Now, they always make more money on their covers when Jesus is on the cover, fact, actually, but they did take on this whole entire story. So here's the Time Magazine cover from a few years ago after that movie came out, and they're asking the question, why did Jesus have to die? And that's, of course, a very good question. They're asking, I mean, especially if you've seen that movie, I mean, just brutal violence, right? Very realistic. But you think to yourself, okay, why is it that Christians make such a big deal about this brutal and gruesome death of this Jewish man named Jesus? What does it all mean? And then you consider yourself, okay, well, it wasn't just Jesus, of course, who was crucified back then. The Romans crucified literally thousands of men and some women, mostly men, and even thousands of Jewish men. So what makes Jesus' death so unique? What does it all mean? That question becomes even more pointed when you read the Bible and the New Testament authors are always describing the death of Jesus with this word, this Greek word, euangelion, which means gospel or good news. So, okay, what in the world about a bloody and gruesome death? What is it that makes that somehow good news? It doesn't make sense to a lot of people. In ancient times, that word good news, it means just like it means today, like something has happened and we're really excited about it. But it also had a more specific meaning. It had the specific meaning of when an emperor or a king or somebody like that had done something great, like stop invaders from coming into your country. So say you're in a city and invaders are coming down to destroy you. The emperor takes his army out and he goes and he defeats those people that are coming to enslave you. And so the emperor, what he would do is he would send a good newser, a herald. Guess what our word is? A preacher. That's the literal word. A herald to go to the city and to announce the victory. So this herald, this preacher, would run back into the city and he would say, everybody gather around, listen up. Your emperor has won a great battle. This is good news. Hear the good news, everybody. He's won the battle on your behalf. You are free. You get to live your lives out in the freedom of what your emperor has done for you. Euangelion. Now, when the biblical authors want to describe the entire story of the Bible, they use this word, good news. It's an announcement from God about something that has been done in history that is meant to be the best news that you and I have ever heard in our entire lives. But what is so odd is that the biblical writers are always saying this good news has everything to do with this bloody and gruesome death of this Jewish rabbi who was crucified by the Romans on a cross. We've gotten so used to that, we don't feel the weight of it. But one way you can think of it is we have the symbol of a cross over here. It's tantamount in our culture to putting an electric chair up as the symbol of our religion, a symbol of absolute torture and brutality. And that's what we have sitting right up here. As our symbol of our entire belief system. So what is it about this one Jewish man's crucifixion that is somehow joyful good news for all of us to hear that we should just be filled with absolute gladness over what has been done? In short, what does it all mean? That's been the purpose of this series. And this morning I want to wrap it up by looking at this single verse in 1 Peter 3:18 because this verse crystallizes it in a way almost that no other verse does. Maybe Steve's sermon a few weeks ago on John 3:16, that's another pretty good one. But I want to show you two things from this text. First of all, I want to talk about the meaning of Jesus' death from this text. And really, this is going to be a recap of the series. I'm going to do that part a little shorter. And then I want to deal with the goal of Jesus' death. What was the ultimate meaning? What was the ultimate purpose behind it all? And this will be somewhat newer material for us and hopefully just cap off this whole series. So first, let's look at the meaning of Jesus' death. The meaning of his death. Look with me at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. And what I want to show you right away is that at the cross, at its very heart, is what we could call a legal transaction or a legal exchange. You can see it in the words that Peter uses in verse 18. Notice he uses this word righteous and unrighteous. We don't really use the word righteous in our culture anymore, especially not in any positive sense. If you hear someone use the word righteous, typically they're going to use it as, oh, you're so, don't be so self-righteous. Very negative connotation. Maybe the only positive one I could think of is like some surfer guy being like, righteous dude, like something like that. That has nothing to do with what Peter's talking about at all. And neither does self-righteousness in a negative sense. That's not at all. So I gotta almost reintroduce this term to us so that we can really grasp what's going on here. Biblically speaking, righteousness means to be rightly related to God because you've obeyed his law. So to be rightly related to the law. So think about our country. If you keep the laws of Canada, you have no reason to fear. You don't have any threat of punishment. There's no threat of anything coming to you. You don't have to fear the penal code, which says all the punishments and crimes that come to those who break our laws. No problems for you at all because you are righteous. You have obeyed the law. On the flip side, though, of course, if you break the law, then biblically speaking, you are unrighteous and you do have something to fear. So I was even thinking about a couple years ago when our family took a vacation to Oregon, went to the Oregon coast. And at the last exit, right before we were about to turn off to where our campground was going to be, I got a speeding ticket. So I was unrighteous in the eyes of the law. Then we got our camping spot, and the next day Heather went into town, and she got a speeding ticket. The worst part was that it was in American dollars. So it's like $20,000 in tickets. No, not quite, but the dollar is just not so good, right? And these Americans, man, they take this stuff seriously. So, of course, we had to pay fines. We had things we owed because we broke the law. And not only that, on the back of the tickets, like, I can't remember if it was in bold print, but it was very clear. If you do not pay this fine, you will face immediate jail time. And they'll put you on a rack and stretch you out. And like, I don't know, these Americans, man, they're very serious about this kind of stuff. So you know, we better pay these fines in case we ever get pulled over in the States again and we do jail time because we're going camping. Good grief. We were unrighteous in the eyes of the law, right? So biblically speaking, to be righteous means to be right with God because you have kept God's law. And God's law is a good law. Our Creator just simply asked two things of us. To love our Creator with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. To love Him who gives us life and breath and everything else. And then also to love everybody else as ourselves because nobody likes to be hated. No one likes to be persecuted. We ought to love one another. It's God's good law for us. But of course, no one does this perfectly, do we? And so then the Bible declares, there is no one righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. And because of that, then we fall under the penalty of the law. We broke the law, we fall under the penalty of it. And the penalty of the law means to be excluded from our Creator's presence, to be separated from Him. So the picture, think way back to the Garden of Eden. God was dwelling with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. He walked with them. He talked with them. But then Adam and Eve sinned against God. They became unrighteous. And what was the consequence? Excluded. They were expelled from the presence of God. The word there is death. That's what's meant to be symbolized. To be excluded from the presence of your Creator is to face a living death and then ultimately a full death. So they were expelled from the garden. They could not come back into the garden even if they wanted to because there was the flaming sword and the cherubim were there. This is the flaming sword of God's justice. And so if they tried to go back in, it's like, you know, like Lady Justice with the sword and the scales and all this. Justice will come down on you. You cannot come into the presence of God when you are an unrighteous lawbreaker. And so we go on in the Bible and we discover, even in 2 Thessalonians, describes a day that is coming when all who reject Jesus, quote, will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord. Now, with that background on unrighteousness, now we're ready to hear why the death of Jesus is such good news. Why it's the greatest news we could ever possibly hear. We've seen the legal language. Now let me show you another style of the language here, and that's the substitutionary language. So I want you to notice clearly that there's this language of exchange. Notice it says that Christ suffered for sins, once and for all for sins, once for sins. What does that mean? What does it mean that he suffered for sins? Well, look at the very next phrase. It defines it for us. The righteous for the unrighteous. So when Jesus died, what this is teaching is his death is unique because he was not dying somehow for his own sins, if you want to say that. He wasn't just any Jewish man dying on a Roman cross. No, on the cross, Jesus was dying, the righteous one, he the righteous one, for unrighteous people. So to paraphrase Tim Keller, on the central day of history, in the central moment of that day, there was a great transfer that took place. At that one moment in history, God treated the only righteous person there ever was as if he was unrighteous. So Jesus had committed no sin. He was truly righteous. But in that moment, God treated a righteous person as if he were unrighteous. And so the million-dollar question then is why? Why would God treat the only man who was ever actually righteous as if he were unrighteous? Why would Jesus be punished as an unrighteous lawbreaker? And the answer is right there in the text with that beautiful little word, for. He suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. He's exchanging places with us. He's doing something on behalf of us. He's not dying for his own sins. He's dying for our sins. So as 2 Corinthians 5:21 puts it, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. As Jerry Bridges writes, it was the innocent for the guilty, the pure for the impure, the holy for the unholy. And so as Jesus then exchanged places with us, as it were, he bore the full punishment that we deserve for breaking the law. The penalty we deserve, what we owe, he pays so that we do not have to. So what we've been saying the last few weeks then is, this is the heart of the cross. Jesus standing in our place. We could call this the great exchange. Or we've been using those theological terms. The big phrase? Penal substitutionary atonement. Penal meaning a penalty from the penal code. Substitutionary, doing something on behalf of another person. Atonement, to take that which is wrong and to make it right. At the cross then, Jesus stood in our place, taking what we deserve so that we don't have to. Or as we've sung, in my place, condemned he stood. In my place. Hallelujah, what a Savior, because he stood in my place. So that's the meaning of the death of Jesus. But what I want to do this morning now is to take that and say, okay, that's the meaning. I get that. What does that really mean for me now? Let's make this really practical, and let's take this to a place that we have not fully gone to yet in our series. In the second place, I want to talk about the goal of Jesus' death, the goal of his death. Without this section, really, the whole series would be incomplete. So I want you just to ponder for a moment. What is the goal of Jesus' death? What would be the answer maybe that you would give? I bet you could come up with all kinds of little answers that you would imagine. And in fact, so far in the series, I've implicitly always said it, maybe even explicitly at times. But today I want to take that which was implicit and make it just very explicit for us. I want to crystallize this down and make it so clear so we see the end goal, the highest purpose, the goal for which Jesus died, why he did all the things that we just talked about, okay? No one's helped me to understand this probably better than John Piper in his little book called God is the Gospel. I'd recommend that to you, short little book. So I'm going to take some of his thoughts, add a whole bunch of my own, and hopefully crystallize this so we can just glory in what Jesus has done for us. The first thing probably we could say, if you're asking what's the goal of Jesus' death, is to put it negatively, that since Jesus died and rose again, certain things are removed from us. Now, last night I realized I should have corrected the PowerPoint on this, so I'm going to add a word to it. Since Jesus died and rose again, certain negative things, that's what I meant to say, certain negative things are removed from us. So in other words, Jesus' death is such good news because there were things that were coming to us that we don't have to face anymore because Jesus, through his death, has removed them. I'm sure you can think of a whole bunch of them. So for instance, God's wrath has been removed from us if we've come to Jesus Christ because he bore the wrath in our place. So we don't have to face God's wrath. Is that good news? That's good news. Now, the guilt of our sins, we talked about a few weeks ago when we looked at Leviticus 16. The guilt of our sins, the stain of our sins, has been washed away. It's been cleansed because Jesus, that true and better scapegoat, has bore our sins in his body and taken them away so that as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Is that good news? Oh, yeah, it is. He's also removed the condemnation that is due to us, for he was condemned in our place, so that we can say in Romans 8:1 that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's also a reason why the cross is good news. We could talk about the punishment of hell has been removed from us because, as we saw last week, Jesus was forsaken in our place so that of the lost, no son or daughter should ever have to cry the words Jesus cried on the cross. Those great words, my God, why have you forsaken me? We need not fear that at all. I mean, we could just keep going on all morning. We could talk about the power of Satan has been removed. The fear of death has been removed. Our old heart, which did not love God, has been removed. So the gospel message of what God has done for us in Christ is good news because of all the negative things that have been removed from us. But listen, that's not ultimately what makes it good news. Oh, of course it's a part of it. But that's not the end goal. As good as all those things are, it's not nearly enough to speak only about what Jesus' death has removed from us. So let's add a piece to this. We could go on and say that since Jesus died and rose again, I'm going to add a word again, certain positive things are added to us. So his death has removed some negative things, but also through his death, we've been given a whole bunch of positive things. This is such good news. Think of all the things that he's given to us. We are given the gift of forgiveness. We are given a new heart that now has the ability to love him. We are given spiritual gifts to serve him. We just did a whole series on adoption. We've been given the status of sons and daughters within his family. We are loved by the Father. We have been made heirs. All these things that we've been glorying in, we've been given hope. Hope is one of the great things we've been given. This was brought home to me again yesterday. I was over in Vancouver for the funeral of somebody from my previous church in Vancouver. His name's Frank Anderson, and there's some central people here, family and friends of his, and we went over to this funeral, and this man was really the pillar of that church, if you want to put it that way. A great man, and it was just another example of a great Christian funeral, because it was, although we grieve his loss, there was such hope. Why was there such hope? Because our hope is not just a naive hope. Oh, Frank, somewhere off in the hereafter, love and life. That's not the Christian hope. Our hope is the tomb is empty. God raised Jesus from the dead in history. That's a preview of what is to come. What God did once, he will do again. He's already proved it. We have a great hope that one day we will see Frank again. And so this whole service just suffused with hope. So that's another thing that we get that Jesus gives us because of his death and his resurrection. And we could go on that we could talk about one day he will give his people a new heavens and a new earth on which we dwell. We will dwell in a place eternally where it says there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. Oh, how we long for that place and that day. He will give all of these gifts to us. So the gospel is good news because of all the gifts that Jesus purchased for us with his death. But listen, this too is not the end goal of Jesus' death. Oh yes, all these removals are good news. All these additions are also good news. But they're still not the highest privilege that we get because of the death of Jesus for us on the cross. They are not the ultimate reason why the gospel is such good news for us. There's still something higher than everything that I have just talked about right so far. So what is it that makes it such good news? Well, let's just track this. This may seem like an odd question to you, but think of all the things we've just talked about. Why are they good news? Just ponder that in your mind. Well, of course, it's good news that your sins are forgiven. Okay, why is it good news your sins are forgiven? It's good news that you don't have to deal with a guilty conscience. Okay, but why is that good? It's good news that you have the status of a son or daughter, but why is that such good news? That's what I'm trying to drive at here, you see? And of course, you could say, well, it's because all these things give us everlasting happiness. That's true. It's good news that my sins are forgiven. I don't have to deal with the guilty conscience. It's good news that I get eternal life. I don't have to be separated from God for eternity. It's good news that I get eternal life and hope. And of course, I get to see Frank again and all kinds of other loved ones that I've known throughout my lifetime. That's good news. But is that the end goal of it? There's something wrong with all these answers. Actually, let me correct that. It's not that they're wrong answers. They're right answers. They're just incomplete. Incomplete would be the right word. There's something missing. What is missing from everything that I've said so far? Answer: God Himself. Now you might say, well, wasn't that implicit in all this? Of course it was. But I want to make this explicit because there is a distinction here. A very important distinction that I want us to not intellectually just grab, but get deep into our hearts. Because none of the answers I just talked about technically mentioned God. They talked about God's gifts to us, but they didn't talk about God directly. That's what I'm trying to get at. And the main point here is simply this, that the highest good that the gospel gives you is God Himself. The greatest privilege that the gospel gives you is God Himself. That the death of Jesus is not just one for you, all these the removal of the negative things, the addition of the positive things, but above all of it, it gives you God Himself. Look at the text with me, because probably nobody says it better than Peter in 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that, there's that language of goal, that He might bring us to God. That He might bring us to God. So let me summarize it like this. All of the removals and additions are good news, but they are not the highest good of the gospel. The ultimate goal of Jesus' death was to bring us back to God. This is what makes the gospel such good news. Let me put it to you this way. My wife Heather and I, we have a wonderful relationship, don't we? Babe, this is where you nod. That's right. We have a wonderful relationship, so this may be very surprising to you. But on occasion, we have an argument. I know, shocker. If we need to have a board meeting, that's what the special business meeting is about afterwards. Now, it's going to be even more, you're going to be really shocked to hear this, but on very rare occasions, it's even my fault. Don't nod here. This is not the point to nod. Sometimes I say something, maybe with the wrong tone, or I say something that's not right, and her feelings are hurt, and so maybe we're in the kitchen or something like that, and you can feel the tension in the air. Sadly, we now have children who are too socially aware, and they can walk in the room and be like, what's wrong? And you're just like, how do you know these things? It's the daughters. The sons are oblivious. Girls are just so socially intuitive. It's like, why do you have to know this? So we're in the kitchen. There's that coldness in the air. And so what needs to happen in that moment? So the Spirit maybe convicts my heart, and I think, okay, I've got to go make this right. So maybe her back's to me, and I think I got to go apologize to her, got to make this right. Now here's my question. Why should I apologize to her? Why should I seek her forgiveness? Yeah, that's true. I did hurt her. But why should I ultimately do it? Is it so that I can just get forgiveness from her? Well, yeah. Is it so that she'll cook dinner that night? Is it so we can maybe enjoy a romantic evening? All those things may be true, but are they the highest reason why I should apologize and seek forgiveness from her? They're not the highest reasons. They all may come true. They're all important. But isn't the ultimate reason why I should seek forgiveness is because I want her? It's the relationship, right? I want to be restored to her. I want that relationship to be right. So forgiveness is not the end goal. Forgiveness removes the barrier so that I can have her, right? And sure, there might be other benefits that come from it. That's great, wonderful. But it's all to do with her. That's the distinction. You see that distinction? Even enjoying a nice meal with her or something, that's a great thing. But the distinction is the meal's about her. It's not about even the meal. So that is what this text is trying to get at. The end goal of all these things of Jesus removing things like God's wrath is what kept us from God. All the gifts he gives us, like eternal life, are given so that we can enjoy God himself. So the only reason he gives all these good gifts and why it's such good news is because it all comes and culminates in God. So this is where so many people have wrong ideas of what heaven is all about. Grave misconceptions about heaven, right? So when people talk about heaven, they always want to talk about all the pleasures that are going to be there, all the things that aren't going to be there. And of course, that's all true. We wouldn't want to downplay any of that. But the central enjoyment of heaven is God himself. The center of it all is the creature in right relationship, enjoying his or her creator. Think of it like when you go to a wedding, for instance. I've officiated and been in more weddings than I can possibly count now. Think of the bride at the wedding. Does the bride sit there on her wedding day and say, I have waited all my life to hold this bouquet? Like, no? Or does she say, what's so great about this day is all my family and friends are here? Well, she says that, but is that the reason? Is that the source of her ultimate joy? Or even does she say, you know, like, this dress, since I was a little girl, I've dreamed of wearing this dress. My joy is complete. No, the bride's ultimate source of joy, all those things matter, they're all good, but her ultimate source of joy is her groom. Listen to how the story of the Bible ends. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband, the people of God. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. So back to the beginning of the story, God is with Adam and Eve in the garden. They are then banished from his presence. Justice will come down on them. The big question is, how is heaven, the presence of God, and earth, where human beings are dwelling, this has now been separated. There's been this great separation. How will these two ever come back together again? And this is the story of the Bible. And at the very heart of this entire story is the death of Jesus. This is the turning point. Because we read that something happened clearly at the end of the story, that now God is dwelling with humanity on a new earth. So how is it that heaven and earth have come back together, that they're one, God dwelling with people? This was not the case after Adam and Eve sinned. What happened in the middle? Jesus happened. The death of Jesus, as Peter writes, that Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. So through his death, Jesus removed all the obstacles that kept us from God, and then he gave us all the things that we would enjoy in order to reunite us with God. Jesus and his death are at the center of everything. And even in heaven, we read, they're still at the center of everything, because everything's focused around this lamb who is praised as being worthy. Why is the lamb worthy? They sing, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God people from every tribe and language and people and nation. So that flaming sword of God's justice had kept us from dwelling with God. We could not go back to God, to our Creator. But Jesus, the righteous one, could come past that sword. He could walk back and forth as much as he wanted. Just like you have no fear if you obey the law, Jesus had no fear of the sword of God's justice, for he was righteous. And so he walked past that sword. He came into this world. And in this text here, we read that the righteous one became unrighteous. And when he did that, he faced the full force of all of the punishment of God's law against human sin. And in that moment, God's sword of justice came down upon his own son. And his son fell dead. And if you're at that point in the story, you're thinking to yourself, if even Jesus, the righteous one, dies before the sword of God's justice, there is surely no hope for any of us. For if he falls before the sword, how could we ever go back to God? At that point in the story, it seems that all is lost. But God looks upon the sacrifice of his son, the voluntary sacrifice of his son, and says, I am pleased, I am satisfied. Justice does not ask anymore. It's a great old hymn, you may or may not know it, by John Newton. The guy wrote Amazing Grace. It's called Let Us Love and Sing and Wonder, and there's this great little line in there where Newton says that justice smiles and asks no more. You never think of justice smiling. Justice is always, the sword is coming down. But because of Jesus' death for sins, justice smiles and asks no more. There is no more justice that needs to be done. Justice has already been done. Jesus has paid the price already. And so God, in pleasure over what his son has done, in his obedience to his father, grants him a resurrection, grants him life, raises him from the dead, so that Jesus, who is dead, suddenly is alive. Jesus, who was just on the cross, now is able to walk right back into the presence of his father. The sword of justice cannot fall on him anymore because he has already paid the price. And here's the good news then for us. This is what brings it all around. That Jesus says, if you come to me, if you walk alongside me, you can walk under the sword and you need not fear anything. For if you walk with me into the presence of God, I have paid the price for you. If you trust in me, I am sufficient to be able to cleanse you of your sins so that justice will not fall on you. And so he invites every single man, woman, and child saying, come into the presence of God. I have done all that is necessary. I can bring you back to God. And so the whole Bible story comes full circle. In Revelation 21 and 22, we see that heaven, that space where God dwells, comes down and merges with earth, that space where we dwell. Heaven and earth are back together again. God is once again dwelling among his people. This is why Jesus died, to bring us back to God. That we might know the joy of knowing our Creator, to be with him forever. That's why the fourth century, the great Saint Augustine wrote these words. He shall be the end of our desires, the end goal of all our desires, who shall be contemplated without ceasing, loved without ending, and praised without weariness. Samuel Rutherford, the 17th century pastor, put it so well too. I like this imagery. Oh, my Lord Jesus Christ, if I could be in heaven without thee, it would be a hell. And if I could be in hell and have thee still, it would be a heaven to me, for thou art all the heaven I want. Or as John Milton wrote, thy presence makes paradise, and where thou art is heaven. So do you see how clarifying this is for us then? It clarifies us on so many levels. First of all, just what is Christianity all about? I was talking with a good friend of mine, unchurched guy, and we talked about Christianity, and he brought up, he said, well, I just think the heart of Christianity, what it's all about, is doing good to other people. I said, well, that's certainly true. It's a part of it, no question. That's a call of Christianity. But I said, that's not the heart. And he was shocked. He said, I really thought that was the heart. Nope. Just think of the word good news. Is it good news if someone says to you, go help other people? That's not news, it's a command. Good news is something that's been done for you, something that changes your life, something that fills you with joy. Went on to talk about how good news is at the heart of Christianity. The heart of Christianity is what God has done for us through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. to bring us back to God. That's the heart of it all. Everything else flows out of it. So at its heart, then, Christianity is not a philosophy. It's not a system of thought. It's not a set of ethical and moral guidelines. Oh, it has all those things in it. Yes, yes, yes. But at the very heart of it, it's about a relationship. It's about God and his marvelous grace doing something for us which we could never do for ourselves, sacrificing his own son, Jesus giving up his life, the righteous for the unrighteous to bring us to God. That's the clarifying nature of it. And then it's clarifying to say, okay, well, then am I actually really a Christian? Because, of course, plenty of people might say, well, yeah, I'd like to be free of a guilty conscience, so yeah, I'd like to become a Christian. But just because you want a conscience that's free of any guilt doesn't necessarily mean that you're a Christian. Or people might say, well, yeah, I don't want to be eternally separated from God, this H word, this hell word. I don't want that. That's smart not to want that. But just because you want to escape the bad things doesn't necessarily even mean you're a Christian. It wouldn't be wrong to avoid these things. However, the evidence that you are truly born again, that you truly are a Christian, is that deep in your soul you can say, what I want most is God. I want him above all other things. He is precious to me. He is everything. John Piper puts it so perfectly. The critical question for our generation and for every generation is this: if you could have heaven with no sickness and with all the friends you've ever had on earth and all the food you ever liked, and all the leisure activities you have ever enjoyed, and all the natural beauties you've ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, and no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ were not there? That's the discerning thought. That's to help you distinguish, am I really a Christian? Because of an eternity without God doesn't bother you at all, then chances are you haven't really been born again. On the flip side, though, if you truly say, okay, I know I don't desire God as much as I should, but yes, deep down in my heart, I long to see my Creator. I long to be with him. I long to fall at his feet in worship and be with him. If you can even say that, though not as much as you want to, that's evidence that the Holy Spirit has granted you that new heart. That's the heart, for instance, that Paul has when he says, for to me to live is Christ. Oh, there's lots of good things to live for. But at the heart of it all, Paul says, my life is about one thing. It's about Christ. And if I die, that's gain. Why is it gain? Because I'll depart and be with Christ. Christ is everything to him. Is Christ everything to you? You may not yearn for him as much as you know you should. Nobody does. But does your heart echo what David said when he said these words, one thing I ask, one thing. One thing I asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Does that resonate in your heart? Does it resonate in your heart, these words from the great theologian and Pastor John Owen? On his deathbed in 1683, he had a friend named William Payne with a Y, Payne, and he said these words on his deathbed. He said, oh, Brother Payne, the long wished for day is come at last, in which I shall see the glory of Jesus in another manner than I have ever done or was capable of doing in this world. Friends, the highest good of the gospel for you and I is that we get God. The highest, the greatest privilege of this good news is that we get God. The good news is so good because we get God. And why do we get God? Because Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Let's pray.